allowing us to invade your place for the last few days, and we're so grateful for that. Thank you also to all the men who have traveled long distances to come, especially those who have been speakers this week. We're not like other fellowships of pastors where the guys come and they get huge amounts of money. These guys are committed to what we're trying to do here because they come on their own expenses, paying their own way, and we're very grateful for the men of God who are willing to do that. We have tried to establish this week a benchmark of theology for the doctrine of salvation, and those will be put up on the internet here in a few weeks. Will be available not only to your church here, but to hundreds and thousands of pastors around the United States who will download those and listen to them and be encouraged, be challenged, and as well, hopefully be led in the right direction regarding the doctrines that we hold so precious. Those are slipping away from us very quickly. So we rejoice in the privilege of the quality of men that we've had this week to preach those doctrines and the wonderful jobs that they've done. I hope that you will take advantage of them and listen to them on the internet when you can. I do want everyone to have a copy of this tonight. Some of the church members got these this week. But we have a couple of men that just passed these out. So everyone here has one of these tonight. You got one at the church Sunday. Go ahead and take another one. Just give it away. But we want you to have these. For the pastors here, I hope I brought it up. I'd like for you to have a bundle of 100 of these and take them home with you and to use them. This is going to be really the substance of what I'm going to be preaching tonight on the five figures of faith, or the five verbs of faith decision in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've used that very simply I've used this to lead a lot of people to Christ with. Just taking them through my five fingers. Repent, believe, confess, call, and receive. And even little children in our church have learned to use this little cry and to share it with their friends. I believe it for Christ. And it's a very simple little way of doing so. I would encourage you to use it. And so it's important for us to understand these things tonight. And as we look at them, look at these great truths, there is possibly no doctrine subject to more satanic confusion than the doctrine of salvation. And this is true ever since humanity's fall into sin. Satan has sought to obfuscate God's simple faith way of salvation and redemption by trying to add works of man's own hands to what God said he would do in the protoevangelium of Genesis 3:15. There where God said to Satan that there would be a seed born of the woman, and you would bruise his head, but that seed would crush your head, Satan. We rejoice in the cross work of Jesus Christ, and that has taken place. And Christ has won victory over death, and will one day restore dominion to humanity in his second coming. In Genesis 3:14 through 15, that of course is the protoevangelium, the first promise of the gospel. And the Old Testament believer was saved by believing in the seed, the one who would come, the seed of the woman. And of course we know in Genesis 3:15 is the promise of the seed and the Redeemer, which is, as we know from the Passover type in Genesis 3:16, to be the promised Messiah fulfilled in the Immaculate Conception, the virgin birth, the sinless life, the vicarious death of the incarnate Lord Jesus, the Christ of God. Those are important terms. Every one of those terms is connected intricately to the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Any one of those are cast aside, and we do not have the Savior that the Bible proclaims. Satan's means of obfuscation is to change the terms of salvation in very subtle ways. He has been doing that from the beginning of time and continues to do it today. And it seems to be a new way every turn of the corner. One generation after the fall and the sin, we find Cain bringing the fruit of his own hands in place of the blood of the Lamb. From that corruption, the whole generation of Cain becomes corrupted, and the corruption of the gospel, there portrayed in the sacrifice of the substitute lamb, and millions of souls lived and died only to descend into the pit of hell because one man would not listen and learn the simplicity of a gift of salvation provided solely by the grace of God and received simply by faith. The message is important. Ecumenicism and all of the reductionism that's going on in the world today wants to corrupt the simplicity of the faithful way of salvation. This is a pattern that we see throughout recorded biblical history. Then God chose here the Abraham for which he promised to build a nation through which the Messiah, the seed, would be born. Galatians 3:16, not seeds as of many, but the seeds as of one, which is Christ. And from Abraham comes the birth of Isaac, and from Isaac the birth of Esau and Jacob is the line of faith. And from Jacob comes 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And uniquely, God built a nation of over 3.5 million Jews in slavery by putting them into Egyptian slavery for 400 years. And then God spent 40 years in the wilderness with this vagabond bunch of Jews, purifying them of their unbelief. In Hebrews 4:6, it says, they enter not in because of unbelief. So God spent 40 years purifying them of their unbelief so he could have a group of people who trust him when they went into the promised land. At Mount Sinai, God gave them the Mosaic Covenant and a formal priesthood to enforce the statutes and judgments and to maintain the purity of the gospel and the law through sacrifices that typified the promised substitute sacrifice of the seed, which is Christ. And the priesthood corrupted the law and made the commandments and sacrifices substitute for Christ. And Paul refers to this corruption as the works of the law. The works of the law. Now, the works of the law weren't bad in themselves, but when they became the issue of now becoming the essence of what one must do to be saved, then the gospel and the law was corrupted. You say, what do you mean by the gospel and the law? Well, the gospel and the law gave them the moral law, which told them they were guilty of sin. And so the corruption in the sense of that failure in the fact that they were sinners pointed them to the sacrifices, which were typical of Christ. But the sacrifices, as Paul says in Hebrews, I believe Hebrews is written by Paul. You can think I'm wrong, if you like, get to heaven, listen, I'm right. when Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, he said that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin.
Right.
And so the sacrifices pointed them to the Lamb. And the Lamb pointed them to the Christ. All of that was just typical. But the priesthood of Israel corrupted all of that, and they made the sacrifices and the moral laws. So when Paul refers to the works of the law, he's referring to that corrupted nature of the gospel and the law. We find that in Romans 3:23, and we've read that portion a number of times this week. I'll look at it again if you'd like to turn there with me. Romans 3:23, you all know it by heart. For all have sinned, come on, and come short of the glory of God.
Amen.
That's what the law told them, verse 19. Right? The law told them that. Why did God give the law? So that they all could become guilty before God. And so he says, being justified, what's the next word there? Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace for the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Through faith in what? Through faith in his blood. to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That's all the sins from Adam up until the times of Christ. The Old Testament saint was saved on credit, put on layaway. And when God finally came in the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, removed sin as far as east as west, adjudicated the sentence of sin in the body of Jesus Christ. And to you and I today, we don't have our sins covered, we have our sins removed.
Amen.
Hallelujah. So he says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he must be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now we'll look at that word in a minute. Where does boast take that? What have to boast for? Well, the preacher did a good job on dealing with that today. We don't have anything to boast about. Christ did it all.
Right.
It's excluded by what? Law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law.
Right.
Same word there, by the way. Galatians 2:16 says it like this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Well, God has taught that throughout all time. Why is it that man is so easily corrupted? Here's the same problem we talked about on Sunday morning. Man doesn't seem to care much about what God has to say.
Yeah.
And so we don't read God's Word, we don't study God's Word, and we're very easily led astray. And sometimes we're just led astray a little bit. But you know, it doesn't take much. Paul said in Galatians that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In the context of that chapter, chapter 5, the little leaven, he's talking about the works. And the smallest increment of works that's added to your faith and salvation, otherwise something you bring to the table, the smallest amount of it, Christ then becomes nullified to you. All that Christ has done, even if you believe in him and trust in him, if you've added one little bit, one tiniest smallest amount of your own works to what Christ has done, you have nullified the work of Christ in your life. Now we would think that Christianity would have remained pure from the corruption of the works of salvation. But by the epistle, time of the writing of the epistle to Galatians, which was to address the corruption within Christianity, it was less than 25 years in AD 58, after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that the Judaizers had come into Galatia, and the church into Galatia began to corrupt it. In the next 250 years, this corruption would almost capture Christianity, evolving into replacement theology, Augustinianism, and Roman Catholicism. And uniquely, this corruption known as replacement theology, which actually replaced apostate Judaism with apostate Christianity, with the corruption of the gospel that once again kept millions in bondage, in the bondage of sin and death, destined to the fires of hell. Generation after generation of deceived people continued to trust in sacramentalism and moralism. Now, although there has always been true born-again believers down through the centuries, they were always persecuted. At first, they were persecuted by the Jews. Then they were persecuted by the Roman Empire. Finally, true Christians were persecuted by apostate Christianity in both Roman Catholicism and most of the streams of the Reformed churches. This is why God has the psalmist say in Psalm 119 and verse 103, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding." And God says, therefore, I hate what? Every false way.
Right.
Every false way. And I guarantee you that there are hundreds of false ways. Religion, there's only two religions in the world. There is a religion of faith that trusts completely in Christ. There is a religion of done and the religion of do. Amen? For you, it's either done and you just trust and rest in what's done, or you have a religion of do. And every religion in the world falls into that category. But the only one that falls into the done category is biblical Christianity.
Amen.
So, all of this comes down then now to 1500. Around 1500, maybe 1500. And the beginning of the Reformation. Began there what we call today and know as evangelicalism. We give that kind of a noble title today, but it enters into the theological stream. And actually, Luther is considered to be the first evangelical and is credited with rediscovering justification by faith. I want you to know it never lost.
Amen.
There have been people who believe like we believe since the beginning of time, and certainly since the beginning of the church. Now, however, few know that Luther continued to believe in baptismal regeneration and transubstantiation, and few believe and understand that he understood that salvation was a process, not an event. Well, there's a big difference there. That's a subtle little difference. And if you don't believe that salvation is an event, and you believe it's a process, let me just tell you, you need to get saved.
Amen.
Because salvation is like being born again. It's like you were born, there was an event, you have a birthday. On your birth certificate, there is a time, a second to the second, at least to the minute, when you were born. That's an event. It was a birth. And so is salvation. Shortly thereafter, Calvin enters the evangelical scene of the Reformation with his Augustinian corruptions. And what they began to do is just take away certain aspects of the works of Roman Catholicism. They take certain ones away, and they reduce it down to two sacraments. They still, if you have understand all of these things and have read these people, you would understand that this was not enough. The Reformation never recovered what the Anabaptists already had. In fact, they sought to kill most of the Baptists that were there. Luther essentially said, Calvin wins all theological discussion by simply killing all of his dissenters. And he did. Calvin's corruption extended into his eschatology, ecclesiology, pneumatology, and his views known as sovereign grace. Other than that, he got everything pretty good. But the most extensive corruption affects the gospel in his numerous soteriological or salvational aberrations of the doctrine of election, and his extensive corruptions extending from the doctrine of monergism, which essentially says that God does it all, God regenerates you before you are saved, gives you the gift of faith and repentance, and then the ones who genuinely have been received the regeneration will eventually persevere unto the end, which is really nothing more than another form of works salvation. Now, most people don't realize this because they've never read Calvin's Institutes, but his whole 14th chapter is on progressive justification. What did I say? Progressive what? Justification. Justification is an event, not a process. And they confuse then, Calvin is confusing the doctrine of sanctification with the doctrine of justification. And that is essentially his doctrine of the perseverance of saints. Now these are reasons why evangelicalism was programmed, I say pre-programmed, to accept ecumenical views of the gospel, and why it was destined for new evangelicalism, and the various converging views in reducing the gospel to the lowest common points of agreement. Now, we've watched that happen. Remember, Originally, they simply tried, the Reformation simply began to reduce various forms of words to get down to something that they could agree on. But then, within evangelicalism, they began to take certain aspects of the terms of the gospel out, and secondly, the terms of a biblical response to the gospel out. And that went on for many, many years. This birthed soteriological reductionism in numerous ways. The Presbyterian Seminary of Dallas Theological Seminary produced only believism. And there they reduced all the words repentance and believe and all the biblical terms, the verbiage of the Bible, down to only believing. Bill Bright and the Campus Crusade for Christ, along with the Billy Graham Foundation, produced easy believism. And this, of course, was the beginnings of positivism, where there was no mention of condemnation or hell or the need to repent of sin or dead works, and leading a soul to a faith decision to be born again. Instead, it was they now make a commitment to Jesus. And you can come to one of the crusades and come with any of your religious baggage and come forward and they say, what is your religious background? And one of the counselors would then be assigned of that religious background to that person, and they would be encouraged to make a commitment to Jesus, which meant to go back to their own church and continue to practice the same old beliefs with a renewed commitment to Jesus. And that's where the renewal parishes came out of Roman Catholicism. You see, a Roman Catholic parish in one of your cities, we are a renewal parish, which was simply the whole stuff that came out of the Graham Crusades of a commitment to Jesus. Now, this was followed by what we came to be known as easy prayerism or quick prayerism, where people were led through the Romans Road and asked to repeat a prayer to be saved. I was trained in that methodology. I went to a Bible church which was Presbyterian in doctrine and used Hiles Anderson bus ministry program. I went to Hiles Anderson pastor school to learn how to do evangelism. I was trained in that old methodology. But it was always bothered me that as many as we got coming in the front door went out the back door. And there was a revolving door there in our churches because there was no discipleship. And that changed my whole view of ministry. I read a little book called The Master Plan of Evangelism. It's an old classic book. And The Master Plan of Evangelism said that the main objective of the church is to win a soul and then disciple. And that changed my ministry from that point forward. I still believe in soul winning. But I also believe that if I'm going to produce a child, it's my responsibility to raise that child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So again, repentance of sin and dead works were excluded in most cases. There was no explanation of what the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus accomplishes for the confessing believer. Thousands walked the church aisles, were dunked into baptismal tanks, only getting wet. But the church had a revolving back door with as many exiting soon thereafter as entered the front door to the false professions. I asked a man one time, he said to me, I've had 3,000 decisions for Christ this year. I said, how many do you have in your church? He said, well, we have 75. I says, well, that's really great. I'm glad you've led 3,000 souls to Christ. What happened to them? He had no answer. Now, obviously, we're going to lead some people to Christ and aren't going to follow up and come to church and get baptized. That's going to happen. I would think we'd have a little better ratio than that. Now, here's something I think that's important. Ask the evangelicals this question. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Most of them will reply with 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Now, yes, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 is gospel. But this answer is very foundational for their soteriological reductionism. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4 is as much a reduced abbreviation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an abbreviation. If we want a full dissertation on the gospel of Jesus Christ from the inspired scriptures, we must look at the whole epistle to the Romans. Now, here's something that is interesting. In the book of Romans, before the propitiation of God and the justification of the believing sinner are ever mentioned, Paul presents almost three full chapters of the doctrine of condemnation and the need to repent. Three chapters. He mentions justification and propitiation, just a few minor verses, which is the answer to the doctrine of condemnation. And in that context, Paul presents almost those three chapters needing to repent of moralism and ritualism. Trust in either of these aberrations are clearly presented as extended degrees of condemnation. Otherwise, if you believe in moralism, God will condemn you for that. If you believe in sacramentalism, God will condemn you for that. And in fact, in Matthew 23, Jesus said that they went into all the world to make one proselyte, and when he was made twofold more the child of hell than themselves. In another portion of Scripture, he tells them that they shall receive a greater condemnation. In other words, moralism and ritualism does not get you closer to be saved. It takes you much farther away, and if you're trusting in that, you will receive a greater condemnation because you have the Word of God that has the answer. They add nothing to salvation, but instead are presented as offenses against the gospel of Jesus Christ if they are viewed as aids to one's salvation. They are literally an offense against the holiness of God. Therefore, a biblical presentation of the gospel begins with the doctrine of condemnation and appeal to repent of sin. An appeal to repent of any trust in moralism. And or a appeal to repent of any trust in sacramental ritual or ritualism. If you cannot get that done, there is no need to proceed any farther. If someone will not repent of their dead works, of their moralism, and of their ritualism, don't try to lead them to Christ, because they're going to drag that baggage along and they'll have a false profession. And yet in many presentations of the gospel today, those things are not even mentioned. And anyone can come to Christ and pray the sinner's prayer, still believing in consubstantiation, baptismal regeneration, in their own moral good works, and numerous other things. Biblical presentation of the gospel begins with the presentation of the doctrine of condemnation. Otherwise, they need to know what they are being saved from. And then, out of that is a natural byproduct of repentance. When I come to understand that my moralism is viewed as God as filthy rags before God, when I come to understand that my religious rituals are an offense against the holy God, they bring me to my knees on my face before God and crying out to God, "My God, my God." And therefore, the first verb in a faith decision to be born again is the verb repent. We all know what verbs are, right? They're action words. Otherwise, God expects us to do something once we are brought to that place of understanding. We must repent. There must be repentance of sin. That's what Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32 says. There must be repentance of one's trust in his own moralism. That's what Romans chapter 2, 1 through 29 says. There must be repentance of one's trust in sacramental rituals as a means of conferring the grace of God in salvation. Romans 3, 1 through 20. There must be. Then the Epistle of Romans actually presents the three aspects of a person's salvation. And although the latter two aspects of the gospel are only taught to us, and should be taught to us, those who are actually born again, they need to be eventually taught to the believer, or he'll end up living a defeated Christian life without God's power in his life. Otherwise, the instant you are trusted in Jesus Christ, your soul is saved. It's eternally secure in the hands of God. What has happened to Jesus Christ has happened to your soul. You died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you were risen with Christ, you're seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven.
Amen.
That's already happened to you as far as God's concerned.
Amen.
And he's waiting for the time to come out. That's the salvation of your soul through faith and being born again of the Spirit of God. But that's why the Bible speaks of salvation in the present tense, or the past tense, present tense, and future tense. We also need to get our life saved. Otherwise, our temporal life, so our life that God has given us isn't wasted, isn't ruined. And that salvation comes through practical sanctification. God wants to be able to use you to bring glory to his name. Bring glory to God's name means to reveal him in all his wondrous attributes. And the only way that's going to happen through the practical sanctification of the Spirit and through the filling of the Spirit of God. And then finally, God wants to even save your old wretched body through the redemption of the body and the believer's future glorification. See, all Reformed theology gets it all mixed up. And they say salvation in these three terms, and they get it all mixed up. But they don't realize then that salvation of the soul is an event. Yes, sanctification is a process. And you are still waiting on the time when God will miraculously glorify your body. But all of that is predestined. Your glorification is predestined. That's what Romans 8 is about.
Yeah, right.
Not predestined to salvation. It's being predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's glorification.
Amen.
Well, the second verb involved in a faith decision is the verb believe. Is this just believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, or is this believing in what the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus accomplishes? Now here's a critical question. Let me repeat it for you, because some of you are nodding off. Is this believing, just believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, or is this believing in what the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus accomplishes? Practically every Christian will say they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Every professing Christian, but the vast majority of them are lost and on their way to hell. Because they do not understand and believe what the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplishes. In Matthew 13, 1 through 23, Jesus foresaw and foreknew the pending reality of superficial decisions based upon superficial understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I like what Brother Earnhardt said this afternoon. People did not want to do all of this because they wanted to get to the decision time to get people to pray the prayer. But I tell you, sometimes if you're going to go along the Romans road, you better take a stop every now and then and make sure somebody is wrong with you in their understanding. And so Jesus here in this text talks about this superficial understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And go over there to Matthew 13, and when you find that verse in verse 23, I want you to underline the words "and understanding." Because it's critical to the text. Superficial understanding of what the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus accomplished would result in numerous false decisions. And the key to understanding this parable is understanding the word understandeth in Matthew 13:23. But he that received the seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit. That's a supernatural outcome of genuinely being born again and bringing forth some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30. Now this is why God expends considerable verbiage in defining what the gospel provides to the believing sinner in the propitiation of God's wrath and the justification of man through the impartation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ in Romans 3:21 through chapter 4, verse 25. So to believe the gospel is to believe this understanding of what the gospel accomplishes, Godward in propitiation and manward in justification. You have a little picture in the middle of this track that shows that to you. One is Godward. Propitiation is Godward. The first work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary did nothing for you and everything for God. The benefit of that fact that God is propitiated allows God then to extend to you the gift of justification, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God spends a lot of time on this to make sure we understand it. We want to skip all of that verbiage. We want to just jump to the decision. Get another notch in our soul winner belt. To believe the gospel is to believe this understanding. And to present the gospel is to present what the gospel accomplishes first in satisfying God's wrath upon sin, propitiation, and the impartation of God-kind righteousness to the believing sinner in the indwelling Spirit of God, justification. That's why I say there is a difference from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The Old Testament sin. Sin was imputed, and righteousness was imputed in the New Testament, imparted. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, in the impartation of the Holy Spirit of God. God literally breathed into you the breath of life, and you became a living soul. You have the righteousness of God indwelling you in the person of the Spirit of God. Nowhere in all of the Bible has that happened until the day of Pentecost. That was a radical change. There's little doubt that Romans chapter 10 is directed to the Jews within national Israel. If you have a little understanding of the book of Romans, you understand that Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are parentheses in the epistle. And they are directed specifically, nationally, and dispensationally to Israel. So this text, although it does give us a great pattern for salvation, was specifically given to the Jews how to be saved. Although you and I are saved exactly the same way. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. We all need to come to Christ exactly the same way. So, but the intent here is directed to Jews within national Israel who have been misled by the Mosaic Covenant priesthood into misplacing their faith in keeping the Mosaic Covenant, moralism, and ritualism to be saved. And because of the objective facts of their faith was misplaced, the action of their faith and the purpose for those actions were wrong and heretical. And all they both had a zeal for God and faith in God, both their zeal and their faith were based on their ignorance of God's righteousness. Therefore, they were lost. They had a zeal for God, but went about to establish their own righteousness. Not knowing the righteousness of God. Go over to Romans 10. It was not enough to merely believe in God. They needed to believe the correct things about God. They needed to believe the correct things about themselves. They needed to understand what God had done to deliver them from the condemnation of sin before they could respond to the gospel according to God's directions. Otherwise, it would be the gospel. We can find a straight line pattern in Romans 10, 1 through 13, of God's expectation, otherwise of what God expects in a biblical response to an understanding of the details of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans 10, 9 through 13, we find three of the five verbs defining a faith decision to be born again. Now, what I'm presenting to you tonight is the standard of biblical hermeneutics or interpretation that was practiced by the vast majority of Baptists for hundreds and thousands of years, which is known as an inductive methodology. A deductive methodology goes into a portion of the scripture and says, well, God just says believe here, so that must be all we have to do. And an inductive methodology finds all that the Bible has to say about a particular subject, puts all the pieces together, line upon line, precept on precept, line upon line, precept on precept, here a little, there a little, that describes a biblical hermeneutic known as an inductive methodology. Now, your pastor will explain that to you in Sunday school this week. But it is important. It's a big word. Don't be afraid of big words, because it's very, 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 very important. And it's one of the reasons why we do not have good theology, because people are using a deductive methodology, also referred to as Aristotle's syllogism. And there are a lot of people that practice it today. It's called proof texting. Someone brings their proof text, and they say, here, this is what the Bible says. Someone else brings their proof text, and here's what the Bible says. But if you gather them all together, you find what God has said. And that's important. So here in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, we find three of the verbs defining a faith decision to be born again. We are saved by faith, but we ask ourselves, well, what does that mean? What is faith? Well, the five verbs define faith. I don't define it. God's Word defines it.
Amen.
And that's where we ought to go get our answers. So repentance is certainly the substantive content of the first eight verses of Romans chapter 10. And then we have believe in thy heart, right? Is it there in your Bible?
Yes.
Believe in thy heart. What's the next one? Confess with thy mouth. And what's the next one? Call on the name. They're all right there. Do they all mean the same thing? How many of you understand, have a dictionary? And you look up in your dictionary, you look up the word believe, and does it mean the same thing as call or confess, amalgail? No. Pistil, does it mean the same thing? No, they're different words. They have different meanings. But all to put together give us the directing of God of what it means to obey the gospel. Otherwise, to do what the gospel tells us to do. Look there in Romans 10, 1. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Were they saved? Were they saved? No, they weren't saved. Weren't they elect? Well, tough question. Were they elect? Yes, they were elect. Were they saved?
No.
Because election is always vocational in the Bible, never salvation. They were elect according to God's vocation and purpose. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Otherwise, they weren't full of discernment or complete understanding. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, otherwise of God kind righteousness, they knew about mankind righteousness, but they didn't know about God kind righteousness. And by the way, you can't be saved by mankind righteousness. You only can be saved by God kind. And so they, being ignorant of God kind righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, mankind righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Otherwise, it's been fulfilled in Christ. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, otherwise discerning who deserves to go to heaven. Don't say that. You can't say, well, Mrs. Lucan, she's just a wonderful lady. And she is just a sweetheart. And, I mean, she just serves everybody. She certainly deserves to go to heaven. Amen. Now you come to Pastor Lucan and you'd ask him that question. He could have a little different perspective on that. He knows her in ways none of us know him or know her. But she also knows him in ways none of us know him. Amen? There's a different perspective on that. And so I'm sure they both say they both deserve if that would be possible. But it's not possible. So who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee. Even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith. The Jew had memorized the vast majority of the books of the law. The books of the law, the Pentateuch, had memorized those by the age of 13 years old. They had the word of God. They had it in their mind. They had it in their mouth. They could quote it word for word. Should have known it. That's why Christ said to Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the Jews and you don't know these things? He says, the word nigh, even thy word in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith. The one all-encompassing word defined by the following responses, which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved in him. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, that's imparted, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Otherwise, what's in the heart should come out of the mouth. You get that now? What's in the heart should come out of the mouth. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, born in human flesh, died on the cross for your sin, satisfied God's wrath for your wretched, vile, corrupt life, so you could have eternal life, what's in the heart will come out of the mouth. And if it doesn't, there's a problem. I was speaking to some men about this one time, and some Bible college students, they said, well, how can we expect that to happen? If that were to happen, the Muslims in the Mideast, as soon as they confess Christ, somebody killed them. I said, that's pretty much what happened in early Christianity. And uniquely, most of those early Christians were disappointed if it didn't happen. We don't have that kind of dedication to Christ today. Or we very seldom see it in this country anyway. He says, for what scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. But there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Now, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's actually a quote from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And the context of Joel chapter 2:32 is that time of the approaching kingdom age in the tribulation. And the idea of the text is that anybody can get saved. Not just Jews, but anybody. Whosoever. That's the whole context of the whosoever. Every ethnicity, anyone from any background, anyone from anywhere can repent, believe, call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and be saved. If they understood the context of Joel 2:32, these covenants would stop talking about this, refers only to the world of the elect. That's not what the text is saying. Look down at verse 16. They have not obeyed the gospel. How do you obey the gospel? Well, the gospel first tells you you are a sinner. Amen? You say, well, that's not very good news. It is good news because you have to understand you're a sinner before you can repent of it. You have to understand that religious moralism won't get you anywhere with God. And in fact, it will give you a greater condemnation. You must understand that there is no ritual in the world that can cleanse you of sin. Well, that brings you to a desperate place, a hopeless situation. And then the good news becomes good news. There's considerable theological depth in the statement of Paul to the question of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, where the Philippian jailer says, Sir, what must I, what was it?
Do
to be saved. Paul didn't say, well, you don't have to do anything to be saved. Jesus has done everything for you. That's not what he said. He said what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe is the verb describing the action upon the subject, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a whole message right in that alone. Just in those three words, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because each one of those words describe a different aspect of who Jesus is. And so it's not just believing on the person Jesus, it's believing on the person who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And do that on your own, guys. But to understand the meaning of the word believe, we must return to the Hebrew word amen, which we use so loosely. To believe is more than a mere intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel. The basic idea is to identify with a certainty. To identify with a certainty. Therefore, to believe on means to rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the third verb defining a faith decision to be born again is the word confess. And confessing Jesus as Lord connects to the way we receive him. And here's where the Lordship Salvationists get it all messed up. Because they say we have to confess Jesus as Lord. That means we have to make him Lord. You can't make Jesus anything. Jesus is Lord. And all you do are confessing what your belief in what he and who he is. But confessing Jesus as Lord has more to do with a public announcement or proclamation than it does with mere assent to who Jesus is. This was a commonplace practice in ancient times. It was also commonly practiced in certain social circles just a century ago. For instance, when guests were invited to a ball or a large affair, they would enter, they would hand their invitation with their name and station in life to the servant at the entrance, and their name and station in life would be announced to everyone present. They did that for a reason. This was to ensure that everyone present knew who they were and that they were to be properly received and treated with the respect and dignity due to their social status in life. Court of Kings, when a dignitary or visiting royalty from another nation or kingdom came to visit, as his entourage passed through the crowds, a town crier would publicly announce who he was and what position in life the person held. That's what the Greek word homologeo means. It's a public proclamation of your identification with Jesus the Lord Christ. Therefore, confessing Jesus as Lord certainly should never be considered a private matter. I had someone say to me, one time, salvation is a private matter. I said, no, it's not. That's just foreign to the scriptures. Confessing Jesus as Lord has to do with proclaiming our belief in who he is before our peers and attaching ourselves to his cause. So confessing Jesus as Lord is a public proclamation of faith in both what Jesus accomplished for sinners through his death, burial, resurrection, glorification, and in who Jesus is as the incarnate Son of God. He is Lord. Now Jesus is not Lord, meaning he is not the incarnate, eternal, sinless Son of God, creator of heaven and earth, that his death, burial, resurrection, glorification has no merit in that. It could not fulfill the prophetic proclamations regarding the promised one beginning with Genesis. He has to be Lord. And therefore, he must be confessed. Must be understood that he is Lord. It's important to see that when the Old Testament verses regarding the Savior and Redeemer being Jehovah are quoted in the New Testament, these are always used regarding the person of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer." The word Lord there is all capitalized. In your King James Bible, that means it's referring to Jehovah. And therefore the Lord, thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord, Jehovah of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Revelation 1:11. Saying, I am the Alpha Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Those are the seven epistles of Christ to the churches. We should also understand that confessing Jesus as Lord is a public proclamation of our faith in him as a sovereign creator and sustainer of his creation. And these verses from Romans 10:1 through verse 11 adds to the depth of the meaning and context of what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. Now, the fourth verb defining a faith decision is to be born again is the word call. This is the word that defines that moment that culminates the event of salvation. There are people that say, well, you don't have to pray. You don't have to call. It's just what you have in your heart. Because they practice a deductive methodology and it says, if you believe in your heart, so that ends it then as far as they're concerned. See, an inductive methodology takes you to verse 13 and says you must call. There must be a call, and you must call out to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Romans 10:13 is a quote from Joel 2:32, and although the truth and application is relevant to all sinners, the intent of the word whosoever, Paul's instruction to Romans 10:13 is directed primarily in this text to national Israel. Although he goes on and says there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. They all get saved exactly. Now, the last of the five verbs defining a faith decision to be born again is the word receive. You say, well, I don't find that here in Romans. No, remember again, inductive methodology. John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's being born again in the Spirit of God. That's how we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a critical truth to our salvation. If you do not receive the indwelling Spirit of God in your life, you have not received Jesus Christ. There's a great truth there in the beginning of the book of Acts. And that which Jesus began to do, he continued to do. And that is, he continues his ministry through you, through the indwelling and filling Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not to live your life, you're to live the Christ life. And the Christ life is Christ in you, hope and glory. And that is the Spirit of God who lives through you each moment of each day as you yield your will. When anyone receives Christ, he receives him as Savior and Lord. The context of John 1:11 through 13 is receiving Jesus in the context of the Davidic covenant as the redeeming Messiah and the sovereign Lord of his creation, including one's own life and will. To receive Jesus is to receive him as Lord and King, and in doing so, acknowledging ourselves to be his servants and subjects to his sovereignty. Paul explicitly defines this in 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21. I'm going to look at verse 14. For the love of Christ, what?
Constrains us.
Because we thus judge. And if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again.
Amen.
In another place, Paul said it like this. I'm crucified with Christ.
Yeah.
Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We all know Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace he is saved through faith, and not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we forget verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God follow. There ought to be a change. Repentance is a change of mind, it changes the heart, it changes the feet. To believe is to rest upon the person of Jesus Christ. To rest upon what he has accomplished in the propitiation of God and the gifting of his righteousness to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. To confess Jesus Christ is to confess that he is the Lord God of heaven and earth, incarnate in human flesh, and the sovereign of the universe. To call on him is an act of desperation. We use that little illustration here in the track. You're in the middle of the lake, got cramps in both legs, you're going down for the third time. As you come up, you see a boat. You're not going to sit over there and say, what can I do? How can I get there? Anything else? You're going to have one saying, save me, save me, save me. That's what it means to call the name of Jesus. Is that what your salvation is about? Have you had that event in your life? Is that the gospel you're preaching? And the terminology of a faith decision in Jesus Christ? Because that's God's terminology. In God, I suppose.